Good morning. Is it warm in here? Could we see if we could find the air conditioner? I don't know if that's possible or not. The family that sweats together stays together. Speaking of sweating, if you're not doing anything this afternoon, we have a church work day. We're moving my son into his house. I'm only kidding. No, I'm not. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Let's look at verse 11, and I'm going to read through 13. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. Let's pray one more time. Father, we pray this morning that you would just be a light to our feet, that your word would guide us and would tell us what it is that you want us to know. Help us, Lord, to find out what it is that we have to do for you, that you desire from us. Give us your wisdom, give us the ability to understand, and Lord, we give you the praise for this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. In my professional life, I have often been called upon to be the manager of people. And in that role, I have tried to evaluate what it is that truly motivates people to perform well and to not give up. Landing on the top of my somewhat unscientific list is the desire to be significant. Now, I'm not speaking of striving to be on top or to be the most noticed. I'm talking about being an integral part of something and not to be ignored. It would be like that you are working on a large picture puzzle, and after it's all finished, no individual piece can really be seen. They all kind of just blend into the whole. But yet, if you take one of those pieces out or one of them is lost, it makes a significant difference in the puzzle. If one is lost or removed, it is missed because it is a significant part of the whole. We're probably going to need to shut that door. That's just going to be really distracting, at least to me. The desire for significance is not only the main fuel source behind most of our pursuits, such as business or education, athletics, or any dream that we may have, but the lack of it can cause us to completely give up, because there is nothing more important than being significant. If you think that's a bit of exaggeration, ask the person who has been passed up for a raise again, or has been replaced or reassigned or retired, and no one gives them a second thought. Ask a parent whose child gets married or moves away, and they get so busy that they forget to call or show up. Sometime watch the hurt in a young boy's eyes, who always is the last one picked for sides are chosen for a game, or a young lady who is the only one that is not asked to dance. There is no emptier place than being forgotten, unnecessary, or underappreciated. We all strive for significance. R.C. Sproul, in his book, The Hunger for Significance, says this, and I quote, "The hunger for significance is consuming, and when it eludes us, it leaves an empty void gnawing to be filled," unquote. In a television commercial that aired a few years back, several children were filmed giving an answer to the unspoken question, "What do you want to be when you grow up?" And with a bit of sarcasm, each one gave his answer. When I grow up, I want to file all day. I want to claw my way to middle management. I want to be replaced on a whim. I want to have a brown nose. I want to be a yes man, yes woman, yes sir, anything for a raise, sir. When I grow up, I want to be underappreciated, to be paid less for doing the same job. I want to be forced into early retirement. Now, most of us acknowledge, as Will Rogers once said, some of us have to sit on the curb and clap as the parade goes by. It's just that we don't want to be the one that's left on the curb. Because being somebody and being valued is a powerful passion. However, most of us still find ourselves sitting on the proverbial curb, going nowhere and feeling insignificant. Augustine once declared, "Within each of us is a vacuum which must be filled if the rape of insignificance is to miss its vicious attack. We must seek our roots, our origin, and our destiny if we are to know our present value." Here's my question this morning. Christian, do you know your roots? Do you know your origin and your destiny? Do you realize your significance? For a group of people sitting on a mountainside in the first century BC, this vacuum was all too very real because their significance had long since been forgotten. The Roman government was in charge and they were oppressed. They were taxed mercilessly. And their land? Well, all they had left was a past memory and stories of a land that was promised to them by God. Besides the oppressive government, the religious leaders were also heavy-handed, as a list of rules and regulation dominated their daily life. And their inability to observe all of those laws and regulation, all it did was remind them that they got confirmation that they deserved what they got. And even though they'd heard and read stories about that they were God's chosen people, they didn't feel so very chosen. And they certainly didn't feel very significant, because even God had been silent for years. Knowing this, imagine the impact of the first two words that Jesus spoke to the crowd: "Blessed are." I believe those two words was all that he needed to capture their hearts, because they so longed, as just you and I do, to be blessed, to be congratulated, to be valued, to feel significant, to be a part. Last week, Dave gave us a masterful look at the Beatitudes as stages in our discipleship as followers of Jesus Christ. Yet don't forget that the Jewish audience was the first audience that Jesus spoke those words to. And let us not forget that God's plan of redemption was to come through the Jews, because Jesus was their promised and our promised Messiah. The Jewish people were chosen and they were established by God, just as we are as Christians. And as you read the Beatitudes, it also sounds a lot like the progression of the Jews as well. They were poor in spirit. It was God that called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldeans, a man with nothing of any significant value. In fact, he was spiritually bankrupt. He was an idol worshiper. He was poor in spirit. But when God called him, Abraham believed, and that was credited to him as righteousness. And because of that, God made him into a great nation, the nation of Israel. Many times they mourned for comfort as the people of Israel were in despair and miserable, such as their slavery in Egypt. It was God who heard their mourning and sent them a deliverer to comfort and rescue them. God desired a meek and humble people when he displayed his mighty power on their way to inherit the land. He intervened on their behalf and created a way through the Red Sea so that they would be dependent on Him rather than their own strength. He supplied them with manna from heaven and water from a rock so that when they were in the wilderness, He could meet their physical needs so that they would turn their hearts toward Him and hunger and thirst after the righteousness that only He could provide. Time and time again, God showed them His great mercy so that they would learn to be merciful and forgiving toward one another. Instead, they quarreled among themselves and blamed each other for their misery, and it escalated to the point of hatred as they hung one of their own on a cross. He desired for them a pure heart so they could walk with Him and fellowship with Him. So He gave them the law so that they could see the imperfections of their heart. He was the peacemaker. He made peace with them through the tabernacle and the sacrifices He required. He offered a way for them to be clean from their sin so that they would be known through the world as the sons of God. And He set difficulties in their path so that they would learn to become fully devoted and dependent on God, even when they were persecuted and they were rejected and forgotten by their enemies. But why? Why is this so important? Why would God do all of this? What possibly could be the purpose of creating a Jewish nation and all of this history that's recorded in the Old Testament? And why would Jesus be saying to the first century Jews and ultimately to you and I in the Sermon on the Mount that we are to be congratulated and blessed if we are called to go through this type of discipleship? What could the significance of this calling be? Simply and profoundly this: God's plan was always to set apart a people for Himself. And the significance of these people set apart is discovered in Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. Now, I realize in the pursuit of significance that being called salt might not be very gratifying. And maybe the reason is because we really don't think much more about salt than except the fact that it sits on our table and we use it sparingly from time to time to make our food taste better. But when Jesus made this statement, He was referring to a most significant, valuable commodity. Salt was something that the people in the first century could not live without. History tells us that salt at the time was literally worth its weight in gold. It was used as a currency for trade, and it was often a major part of a dowry given to the groom and his family until the 8th century. You see, salt was a powerful deterrent to bacteria. And since there was no refrigeration in the day, without the use of salt, food storage would be very short-lived. Salt was also used as a purifier even after bacteria was detected. The metaphor was meant to say, you Christian, you Jew, are more precious than gold. Without you, a people set apart for God's glory, the world would turn more and more rotten every day. So how does a people called by God, set apart, make a difference in a world that is rotting away? Let's look back again at those couple verses we read before 13, verse 11 and 12. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And the very next line is, you are the salt of the earth. As if to say, you are salt just like the prophets before you. To grasp this fully, we need to understand the purpose of the prophets. Through the Old Testament, God would set apart a man to speak his words to a rebellious Jewish nation. And time after time, God would use these prophets to turn the hearts of the Israelites back toward him. Without these men that God set apart, the people would have turned increasingly rotten. So what was the primary responsibility of these prophets? It was to accurately tell the people exactly what God told them to say. And for what purpose? To arrest the impurity of sin. Turn with me to Jeremiah. Jeremiah is in the Old Testament. It's kind of about two-thirds of the way through. Jeremiah chapter 1. I want us to look at the calling of a couple of prophets this morning. What God said to them as they were being called into service, as he set them apart. Jeremiah chapter 1, starting at verse 4. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. Ah, sovereign Lord," I said, "I do not know how to speak. I am only a child." But the Lord said to me, "Do not say, 'I am only a child.' You must go to everyone I send you to and say whatever I command you. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you and will rescue you, declares the Lord." Then the Lord reached out his hand and he touched my mouth and said to me, "Now I have put my words in your mouth. See, today I appoint you over the nations and the kingdoms to uproot and tear down, to destroy and overthrow, to build and to plant." Skip down to verse 17. "Get yourself ready. Stand up and say to them, 'Whatever I command you.' Do not be terrified by them, or I will terrify you before them. Today I have made you a fortified city, an iron pillar and a bronze wall to stand against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, its officials, its priests, and all the people of the land. They will fight against you, but will not overcome you, for I am with you, and I will rescue you, declares the Lord." God set Jeremiah apart for the purpose of being a preservative of God's word. Notice it was God who planted in Jeremiah's mouth the exact words to say. It wasn't up to Jeremiah to be persuasive or clever. It was his job to accurately say what God commanded him. His job was to preserve and retell the very word of God. I think sometimes we think if we're going to be successful at being salt, if we're going to be successful at presenting God's word, we need to package it just right. We often pay more attention to the wrapping than we do the gift. And I believe that's exactly what Jeremiah was concerned about when he said, "Ah, sovereign Lord, I do not know how to speak. I am only a child." You see, he didn't think the package was quite ready yet. But look what God says to him. Do not say, "I am only a child." You must go to everyone I send you to and say whatever I command you. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you and will rescue you, declares the Lord. Then the Lord reached out his hand and touched my mouth and said to me, "Now I have put my words in your mouth." As Christians, we should memorize those words. We all too often worry about having the right opening line. We want to make sure that we have similar interests so that we can identify with the people we're talking to. Or we want to get a little more schooling. Or if we could just have a little more training. Or maybe if we could just have a little more confidence. Listen, if you are a child of God, you have been set apart. And because of that, your inabilities and your insecurities have already been overcome. Let me say that again. If you are a child of God, you have been set apart. And because of that, your inabilities and your insecurities have already been overcome. Your responsibility is to say exactly what God's word says. Let's look at another prophet. Turn to the next book to your right. Turn to Ezekiel. There's a book I know that you spend a lot of time in. Ezekiel chapter 2. We're going to be starting at verse 1. Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 1. He said to me, "Son of man, stand up on your feet and I will speak to you." As he spoke, the Spirit came into me and raised me to my feet, and I heard him speaking to me. He said, "Son of man, I am sending you to the Israelites, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. And they and their fathers have been in revolt against me to this very day." Verse 4. "The people to whom I am sending you are obstinate and stubborn. Say to them, 'This is what the sovereign Lord says.' And whether they listen or fail to listen, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them. And you, son of man, do not be afraid of them or their words. Do not be afraid, though briars and thorns are all around you and you live among scorpions. Do not be afraid of what they say or terrified by them, though they are a rebellious house. You must speak my words to them, whether they listen or fail to listen, for they are rebellious. For you, son of man, listen to what I say to you. Do not rebel like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you." Once again, the call of God came to Ezekiel, and it was not to be persuasive. His calling was to preserve the exact word of God and accurately convey what God had said to him. And this was not going to be easy. As we just read in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, do you not hear Jesus' words echoing in the background in Matthew chapter 5, 11 and 12? "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth." Both Ezekiel and Jeremiah were people just like you and I, a people whom God set apart to speak the word of God accurately. They were warned that they would be facing a stubborn and obstinate audience. And this audience may listen or they may not. And because some would not, they would face persecution because of it. That is salt. That is the purpose and the price for being set apart for the glory of God. It is being a preservative of the powerful and convicting word of God in an ever-increasing rotten world. Christian, if you are looking for significance, there is none greater than this. You have been set apart for God's purpose. You are the voice of God. You are called for the special privilege of being His mouthpiece. You are the preservative of His word to an ever-increasing rotten world. You are the salt of the earth. And that is why you are called blessed. because you are drawn to Him and you are called to Him for His purpose, you are significant. Let me emphasize again, you are not called to be clever or even persuasive. Because when being persuasive becomes our main goal, we sometimes feel it's necessary to filter out some of the things that God says in His Word so it won't be quite so offensive. The Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4:2, "We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's Word." It is our calling to present the Word of God accurately to a decaying world. It is not our job to amend it so it will be more palatable. God even said, some will listen and some will not. At the end of verse 13, and back in Matthew, it says this. It's kind of a sad commentary. But if salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. Here's a question. How does salt lose its saltiness? Have you ever tried to unsalt salt? I have salt on my table that sometimes sits in a little shaker for some time, and I also have a storage of it up in the cabinet. And you know what? Every single time I go to use it, it's salt. If I put salt on food and you come back a month later or a year later and you are brave enough to eat it, it would still be salty. You can dilute it, you can put it in water, and if you come back after the water has all evaporated, what do you have? You have salt. So how would salt become unsalty? The phrase loses its saltiness, or if you have the NASB, it says it has become tasteless. It is better defined as to lose the purpose for which it exists. Literally, it means to become foolish, in that salt that is not salty is foolish. What would cause salt to no longer be useful for its purpose? I can only think of one answer, and that is it has become polluted. And therefore, you might just as well take it and throw it out on the road and let it be trampled underfoot by men. As we read together Jeremiah and Ezekiel, there's a couple things that we can learn from what God said that may be a pollution to what we are called to be. And the first is, to remain salty, we must believe that God is more powerful than our weakness. We must believe that God is more powerful than our weakness. Remember, Jeremiah needed to be rebuked when he said he was too weak. Jeremiah said, "I am just a child. I don't know what to say." When we say similar things, it's as if to say God's word is powerless except through my abilities. God, as soon as I'm strong enough, or wise enough, or educated enough, then maybe your word will do some good. How foolish is that? God's rebuke to Jeremiah was strong. He said, Do not say, I am only a child. Do not say you're not smart enough. Do not say you're not wise enough, mature enough. Do not say you're not ready. And what does God go on to say? You must go to everyone I send you to and say whatever I command you. God wasn't counting on Jeremiah's ability. He was only asking for obedience. On this same thought, let me read to you once again from Ezekiel chapter 2. I'm going to read 1 and 2. Listen carefully. He said to me, "Son of man, stand up on your feet and I will speak to you. As he spoke, the Spirit came into me and raised me to my feet, and I heard him speak to me. First of all, God tells him to stand up on his own feet. And then Ezekiel says the Spirit of God came into him and raised him to his feet. The reason I want you to note this is if God calls you to do something for him, he will do it. It is not by your strength and it is not by your ability. It is by his power and his strength alone. When the Spirit of God entered Ezekiel, the next thing he knew, he was doing exactly what God commanded him. No effort on his part. You will never be strong enough, or old enough, or smart enough to turn a man's heart to God. Did you hear what I said? You will never be strong enough, or old enough, or smart enough, or educated enough, or anything else to turn a man's heart to God, because a heart cannot change except by the power and the Word of God. And if you don't believe that, if you still think somehow it is somehow partially up to you, then you are on your way to becoming unsalty, because you have lost the purpose for which you were set apart, to be a preservative, to present accurately the Word of God to a world that is rotting away. It is God's job to supply the power. Secondly, to remain salty, we must trust God and not be afraid. 5 different times, as we read Jeremiah and Ezekiel, 5 different times God said to these two men, "Don't be afraid." Do you think maybe it's just within mankind to be afraid? I think if we really consider this, this is one of the things that bothers us the most. Fear begins when we must trust someone else to defend us. If you consider that for a minute, when we get in trouble and we completely run out of options, that's when we become afraid, because we have to put our trust in someone else besides ourselves. Fear creeps in when obedience to God is overshadowed by the possible ramifications of that obedience. To stand for God and present His Word to a hostile and resentful world is scary. And especially if we feel it's our job not only to be the deliverer, but also the defender. And also to protect ourselves if people reject us because of it. But God's counsel to Jeremiah was this: "Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you, and I will rescue you. Do not be terrified by them. Today I have made you a fortified city and an iron pillar and a bronze wall to stand against the whole land. They will fight against you, but will not overcome you. For I am with you, and I will rescue you, declares the Lord." And to Ezekiel he says, "And you, son of man, do not be afraid of their words. Do not be afraid, though briars and thorns are all around you and you live among scorpions." That's the people that he's associating with. "Do not be afraid when they of what they say or terrified by them, though they are a rebellious house. You must speak my words to them, whether they listen or they fail to listen." The psalmist says in 56:4, Psalm 56:4, "In God, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me?" To praise God's word means to put it in a prominent position, as it is the most important thing. If God said it, then I will trust in Him. If He asked me to do it, I will trust in Him. If I am afraid, I will trust in Him. When we put the Word of God as the most important thing in our lives, we are compelled to do exactly what it asks. After all, what can flesh really do to me? Am I not protected and rescued by God Himself? If we truly believe God's power and His strength, how can we be afraid? Last point. To remain salty, we must find our significance in God alone. We must find our significance in God alone. Turn with me to Luke chapter 14. We're kind of going all over the Bible this morning. Luke chapter 14, and find verse 25. Matthew, Mark, Luke. Chapter 14, verse 25. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus and turned to them, and He said, "If anyone comes to Me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be My disciple. And if anyone does not carry his cross and follow Me, he cannot be My disciple." Verse 28. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, "This fellow began to build and was not able to finish." Skip to verse 33. In that same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be My disciple. Wow. Why is that? Why must we give up everything, including our relationships? Because anything that you possess, that you clutch, that gives you significance, your job, your athletic ability, your family, your wealth, your beauty, your sin, and yes, even your own life, anything you place as giving you more significance than being a disciple of Jesus Christ, it is polluting who you were set apart to be. Look at verse 34. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. What Jesus is saying is that nothing is to have a priority, have a higher priority than being a disciple of His. And this is a hard teaching. I recognize that. And Jesus acknowledges this when He says, you must first consider the cost. Being a disciple of Jesus will not necessarily make our lives easier or give us riches. We may not even be significant in the world's view. Paula and I just got back from France, and we had the opportunity to spend some time with my cousin Susie and her husband Dave, who have been in France for the last 27 years because God called them there to preach the gospel to the French people. They have missed out on a lot of family for that. They raised their children there, but all their children have moved back to the States. My cousin Susie comes from a very large family, and all of her family is in the States. And she doesn't get to see them very often. Some of their closest friends are still here in the States, and they talk about them fondly as we were talking with them. Dave himself has had several major medical issues, including a liver transplant that would have sent most of us running back home to the States where it's comfortable and it feels safe. And you would think that after 27 years of service, they would have this thriving, dynamic church. And they do. It has 40 people. Any given Sunday, and I got the privilege of going to church with them, and I was rebuked as I sat with 40 people that sang at the top of their lungs. And although I could not understand a word they said, they would interrupt Dave if they had a question because they wanted to make sure they got it. They didn't want to make a mistake. These people are passionate about the Word of God. But what's interesting, one night, we were sitting there talking to them, and I started asking them about things that maybe they could do to make their ministry more significant. Like, have you tried this? Have you tried that? And I was going down this list of methodologies to try to somehow see if maybe they could increase their numbers somehow. And you could just say, they went down the list with us very patiently, yeah, we tried that, yeah, we tried that, yeah, we tried that. And I laid in bed that night, and I thought to myself, what an idiot. Do they not wish that it was easier and their church was bigger? Yes. And do they not wish that their efforts seemed to be more significant to those who came and visited? Absolutely yes. But they keep on day after day, week after week, year after year, presenting God to a group of people in France that are very, very cynical about religion. You see, they decided that the cost of discipleship was everything they had. When we find our significance in anything else but to glorify and serve God, the result isn't even fit for the manure pile. One last thought. There's a curious verse found in Leviticus 2:13. You don't have to turn there. I'm going to read it to you. Leviticus 2:13, it says this: season all of your grain offerings with salt. Do not leave the salt of the covenant of your God out of your grain offerings. Add salt to all of your offerings. You see, God's requirement of salt on their offerings was to remind them to be sure that their offerings were pure. But why would it read the salt of the covenant of your God? Because salt is a symbol of permanence and incorruption. That is what a covenant is, permanent and incorruptible. When you are called by God to be His child, He made a covenant with you. And that covenant was permanent and incorruptible. You are salt. And therefore you are permanently and incorruptibly in Him, set apart for His purpose. Therefore, you and I need to be very aware of any pollution that may be getting in the way of our offerings of obedience to Him. You see, you and I are God's emissary. We are His example to the world of a permanent and incorruptible covenant with God He is making to all who believe. We are salt. We are the most significant, valuable element God has chosen to rescue a rotten and dying world. I want to read to you as we close Romans 10:12. Listen. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on Him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the one they have not believed? And how can they believe in the one whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? Let me paraphrase that. How can we preach unless we go? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. You are salt. You are significant. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word and for the encouragement that we receive from it. Lord, thank you for the examples of Jeremiah and Ezekiel. As we look at their lives, as we look at that, you said to them, don't be afraid, knowing that they were, knowing that it was going to be difficult, knowing that there was going to be persecution ahead, but you informed them and you comforted them by saying, I will be with you. I'll do it. I'll put the words in your mouth. Just obey me. Father, I pray that this morning that you would change our hearts to be willing to step out and speak for you, not to be creative or try to come up with clever words, but Lord, just share with them exactly what your word says. Thank you, God, for being our protector, our encourager, our strength, our power. Thank you for drawing a people to you. Thank you for setting us apart. Thank you, Lord, for calling us salt. In Jesus' name, amen.